this morning, we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, and then look at the first seven verses of chapter 3, and we'll read all those verses together, and then we'll get right into our study. Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 25. The Bible says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." All right. So we have this morning, as we pick up, now last week, or 2 weeks ago, as you see on our board, is what we covered. We talked about the Tetragrammaton for a long time, the reason it was created. And then we talked about the creation of Adam's helpmeet Eve, the woman. We went into great detail and length about that and the creation of her. Well, this morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at these verses and talk about the fall of man. And many have said, and I believe as well, that Genesis chapter 3 is one of the most foundational books of the entire Bible. If it wasn't for the information in Genesis chapter 3, the rest of the Bible would not be necessary because we wouldn't have to have a Savior. But because of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man, as sin entered into this world and was passed down through all men because of the seed of Adam, and the sin, the Bible tells us, came through Adam. He was the first Adam there. The sin came through him and passed down to the rest of us. We inherited the sin nature. And so because of that, there's bad news. Bad news, you're a sinner. Bad news is sin brings forth death. Bad news is you need some way to remedy that. The good news is we have a remedy, Jesus Christ. That God, before the foundations of the world even, created the plan that when this did happen, and God knows all things. It wasn't a surprise to God what happened in the garden. God knows all things. And so God set up a plan for us to be able, for the good news of Jesus Christ, that would save us from our sins, because we're unable to do it on our own. It's just impossible for us. Here in Genesis chapter 3, the foundational truth that all the gospel sets upon. And so because of the sin of man, the gospel is necessary. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so, as we look there, we started out in Genesis 2:25. We read that last week, or 2 weeks ago. And I told you that it really belongs in Genesis chapter 3, I believe. As we all know, the original scrolls were not broken up into verses and chapters like we have today. It wasn't until the Wycliffe Bible came along back in, 1300 and something? I have the reference. 1382, the Wycliffe Bible came out. John Wycliffe, he had taken the chapters and verses and broke them down. Another man had began that process, and he put that into his Bible. And from that moment on, Bibles started being broken down into verses and chapters and such. Now, the original Bibles, the scrolls, were on long scrolls, and they were continuous. Now, you'll find in your Old Testament, you'll have 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel. All those books originally were one book. The Samuel was one book, the Kings was one book. But when we broke them down, when the scribes broke them down into verses and chapters and books, they split these up, made divisions, so it was easier for us to catch the flow of it. Now, for whatever reason, they left verse 25 there in chapter 2 instead of putting it at the beginning of chapter 3, where I would prefer it to be, but that's okay. The truth is, it's necessary that we understand that verse, because that verse is telling us before the fall of man, things were very, very different. Before the fall of man, there was no shame. It says that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Shame comes about when there's guilt. That's what shame brings. Is guilt brings forth shame. Shame that you've done something that you shouldn't have done, or you saw something you shouldn't have seen. It's brought you shame. We know throughout the Bible it talks about men in certain times did not blush. Men today don't blush. Men today commit sins and they don't blush at all. It doesn't bother them any at all. Today, things are so different than they used to be. Used to, you would say a certain word or hear a certain word, or somebody, you would see something and your face would just shoot up and you know, blood red. It would embarrass you. But nowadays, it doesn't embarrass people to say things and to do things. It doesn't bother them at all. There's no blushing. Well, in the beginning, before the sin set in man, there was no shame because there was no guilt. There was no sin associated with the nakedness of the man and his wife. Now, God created man and woman to be attracted to each other, but being attracted is not the same as sin. Being attracted is not sinful. What becomes sinful is when there's things there that we know we're ashamed of. There was no shame at that point. They were innocent like children. If you've ever been around little kids, a little kid will go running naked through a crowd of people, and it won't bother them at all. They don't even know that there's something wrong with it. They're innocent. That's the way Adam and Eve were. They were innocent, like little children. In which, by the way, the Bible tells us that's how we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of God is to be come in like little children. And so an air of innocence. And that's what they had, was innocence. But the fact remains that before the fall of man, there was no shame between man and woman in their bodies being exposed. There was nothing wrong with it. And so I think it's important that the Lord told us how it was before the fall so that we can realize just how drastically things changed after the fall. And so therefore, we picked up in 25 of Genesis chapter 2. And now look at Genesis 3 and 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, we're going to talk in great length about the serpent this morning. The serpent, we all know, is a reptile. That's what we call them today, reptiles. Snakes are in the classification of a reptile. You've got, snakes and turtles and alligators, crocodiles, those types of animals. They're cold-blooded animals. And they go out in the sun to warm their blood up, and they go into the shade to cool it off, but they're reptile creatures. Well, this is what a serpent is. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar. I'm not going to try to tell you the Hebrew pronunciation of what this serpent is. Some say that it translates into a shimmering light is what that word means. But a serpent, that's what snakes do. That's what a serpent does. And so this serpent, there's always, it's obvious from reading in the Bible that the serpent was somehow different in the beginning. That God created this serpent in some way other than what it becomes because it is cursed afterwards. And we see that as we continue on. We didn't read it this morning, but in Genesis 3 and 14, the Bible talks about the curse on the serpent and how he must be on his belly and all this. But it's apparent from reading the Bible that this serpent obviously was in some kind of upright position. I remember as a child, I would think about this and I would wonder how this came to be, how the serpent was on a level where Eve was having a conversation with the serpent. Now, a lot of times you think about maybe he was just slithering up a tree and hanging around a branch and hanging off and talking to her. But as a child, I always imagined the serpent having legs, you know. And that's one thing that a lot of people do believe, that a serpent originally had legs, and then when God cursed it, it no longer had the legs, or it couldn't use the legs. Here's the truth. The Bible does not tell us if the serpent had legs or if it did not have legs. Some people are of the belief that the serpent had wings. I don't know where they get that, but they believe it was some type of reptile creature that had wings. Some people believe it had both. And so, you can believe what you want to believe. The truth is, the Bible doesn't say. So we're not going to add something to the Bible and say that the serpent certainly had legs or had wings or didn't have this or didn't have that. Have you ever considered what possibly might have happened? Could it be possible that at one point the serpent had the ability, even in the same form that it was in after the curse, to stand upright? Maybe that's a possibility. It just, God enabled it to be able to maybe cool up and stand straight up. I don't know. I'm not going to try to add something to God's Word. But I was studying this week, and I asked different people about what they thought about it. And I consulted I think about 14 commentaries to see what other men were saying. The commentaries are equally divided among it had legs and it didn't have legs. And I think Matthew Henry said it had legs and wings. Now, Matthew Henry is a great Bible commentator. And I think Dad always told me, if you want a good night's sleep, just start reading the Matthew Henry commentary. It'll put you right out. But I like Matthew Henry. He goes into a lot of details, but for some reason he has a belief that it possibly had wings and legs. So the commentaries, we can't rely upon them for biblical truth, because that's not what God's Word says. It's just some man's ideas or opinions. We all have those. We all have opinions. Well, as I was studying through this, I started looking at different things and considering it. And I want to show you something real quick, which was brand new to me. This may not be new to you, but it was new to me. And I thought it was fascinating. Has anybody ever seen one of these? This is called a skink. It looks like a snake with four legs. I don't think it's using the legs. I think it's moving like a snake moves, but the legs are just kind of dragging behind it. I don't know. It's hard to tell. But this is a skink, and these are in other parts of the world. I know India, there's an Indian skink in India. And Africa, there's skinks. There's different skinks all over the world. This is considered a lizard. It's not considered a snake. It's considered a lizard. But I found out a few things about it. It can, when an enemy comes around, it can break off its tail and escape and then grow its tail back. And they say it don't grow back exactly like it was in the beginning, but it does grow back. But has anybody ever seen those before? That's the first time I'd never heard of it. But I thought that was pretty interesting. Now, I'm not here telling you that that's what the serpent was like. But think about some of the considerations out there of what possibly could have been. It could have had some legs. It could have not had legs. It could have been able to bow up and stand straight up on its own. Maybe it wasn't standing up. The Bible doesn't say it's standing up. Maybe Eve was laying in the grass. I don't know. These are things that makes me sit around and wonder things. I like that. But whether or not the serpent had legs or not, it doesn't matter. Let's just leave it at that and say that we don't know. It's one of those mysteries. We don't know. And one day, when we get to heaven, if you ever even remember it at that time or even care, maybe we'll ask the Lord, you know, what was that serpent like before he was cursed? But it continues on saying there in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3, this is the serpent, and he's speaking. He says, "Yea, hath God said." So now we see this serpent also is able to talk. Now that's weird, isn't it? I mean, snakes don't talk. Animals can't talk. Not human language. Not a language that man can understand. We don't know the language Adam and Eve used. The Bible doesn't tell us what language they spoke in. Some people believe it's Hebrew. I don't know that. I believe it may have been a language nobody even knows today. But regardless of that, animals can't speak. And so therefore we know that something supernatural has happened here that is unlike any kind of creature God ever created then and now. There's no creature been able to speak. Well, we know donkeys spoke in the Bible. And so he can make things speak. But here something supernatural has happened, and this is not God causing this serpent to speak. This is the devil making this serpent speak. Now the Bible tells us that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. If he can do that, he can transform himself into a serpent. And so he is using the serpent as a host for his evil deeds to carry out his wickedness. He has this all planned out. Now, we don't know when exactly Satan was created, when angels were created. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly when they were created. We know they were created before the earth was created and man and all this. They were here during the creation because the Bible talks about it. Over in Job 38, 4 through 7, the Bible says, this is God, and he's questioning Job, and I know I've read this several times, but he's questioning Job on where Job was when things were created. And he says this in Job 38:4, "Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof that thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" And there he says this in verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now we know without a doubt that sons of God are created beings that God created. These are angels, is what this is. Sons of God are angels. And so these morning stars that's singing, and the sons of God that's shouting for joy, these are angelic beings. These are celestial beings. So they had been created sometime before the foundations. The Bible says before the foundations were fast. They were singing together and shouting for joy during the creation. And so they were created sometime before all the rest of creation. The Bible doesn't give us the detail of it, when it happened or all this, or how much time had passed before the creation of all the things that we know. And so by the time of the fall of man occurred, they had been around for a little while. Satan, we know, was a very high, exalted celestial being. He was the cherub, the covering one. Now, I'm going to read that to you in just a minute. But first, Satan, we know, has taken over. He's got the serpent as his host, using him for wickedness. And we get a description of what happened to him. We know that the Bible tells us that he came and, let's just read. Revelation 12, 3 through 9. This gives us the story of what happened and why Satan was cast out of heaven, along with a third of the angels. Revelation 12, 3 through 9. It says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven." There's where we get the third at. "And did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, some of this I know is prophetical, that's going to happen and occur at a later time, but this gives us an idea of what's happened with the fall of Satan. He was exalted. We're going to look at those verses in Isaiah and Ezekiel in just a minute, so don't think I've missed that. But the devil has not changed in all these years. Now, something happened to cause him to fall, to sin. You see, Satan was the original one that made the angels fall, and he's the original one that made man fall. So he's instigated behind both of those. And so, at one point, he has some type of free will. Angels, celestial beings, these things that God created, he has allowed them to have some type of free will. They're very intelligent beings. They have thoughts. They can think. They can do what they can do what they want to do. God doesn't have them to where he controls them like we think of a remote control or something. You know, if you fly one of those drones. I had a guy I used to work with that loved to get those drones. I don't know how many he lost. He'd bring them to work and we'd fly them in the parking lot. And the wind would catch them and they'd be gone somewhere over Pilsipi Parkway. He'd lose those things. He's lost three of them, I know of. But a drone, you know, you sit there and you guide it and direct it. Well, God doesn't do his angels like that. He doesn't have them out there on a remote control and commanding them to do this and that. He does command them to do things, but they have some type of free will, some type of intelligence where they're able to do things on their own. That's how Satan is able to rebel. God gave him enough free will that he's able to rebel. And so he rebelled. Well, he's not changed over all these years. He's the same as he was when he was tempting Eve in the garden here. And in fact, the description and the names that were given him in those verses we read there in Revelation 12 are given to him in other places of the Bible. Revelation 20, 1 through 2, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on," and here these names are given to him, "the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And we know that is a future event that's going to occur before the millennial reign starts. Well, here again, he's called, four different names. The dragon, the old serpent. Notice that? Here he's called the old serpent. What's the old serpent? It's the same serpent we're talking about in Genesis chapter 3. He's the old serpent. The devil, which is Greek diabolos, is slanderer, is what the devil is, a slanderer. And then you have the Satan, the accuser is what he is, the accuser. And so throughout Scripture we find Satan referred to as with many names, but one of those is the serpent. And just as we read there in Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan. I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but I want us to get this clear who we're dealing with. We need to have a proper perspective and knowledge of who our enemy is, who our accuser is, so that we can understand exactly what God has done for us. The Apostle Paul, he was concerned with the church there in Corinth. And they had many false teachers that were coming in and trying to influence the congregation. And Paul said something that lets us know that the devil, he likes to interfere with the church. 2 Corinthians 11:3, he said, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You see, Paul was so concerned that this church was being influenced by people that were allowing themselves to be influenced by who? The old serpent. The same serpent that tempted Eve in the garden is the same serpent that's tempting people in the church and people that are going to try to influence those in the church. You see, a serpent that slides in, and by the way, Paul used the same word there, subtly. The Bible said in Genesis that he was more subtle than all the other beasts of the field. And so he's more subtle. That subtle means he's got a thought of kind of an intelligence, but he's very convincing. He's very easy to fool you. He's subtle about it. You know, when somebody is subtle, that means they come on very lightly so that they can, you know, capture you. You think about it. You try to sneak up on somebody. You're very subtle about it. So you walk up behind them. You don't come rushing in like a bear in a china shop or bull in a china shop. And so a serpent or Satan is like that. He's very subtle. He starts working on you very easily, and so that he can draw you into his snare. That's how sin is. That's how temptation is. He starts out very light, very subtly, and just throwing out a little bit of something to, you know, try to get you to take the bait. That's the way we are when we fish, you know. We throw a worm out there, you know. "Oh, look, Mr. Fish, here's a pretty worm." And we just put it out there and we just, you know, act like it's so innocent. And as soon as that thing hits, we go, wham! You know, we rip that thing through his lip. But we start out very subtle, you know. "I want you to take the bait." And then as soon as he does, well, we turn into something vicious. We're going to let that bass off the hook. And so, but there's many other names used for the devil throughout the Bible. I want to give you some of those. First of all, Isaiah the prophet. He's talking about the fall of Satan, which is instrumental in us understanding also, again, about how sin came about. And he gives us his angelic name, which is or was Lucifer. Now, Lucifer means light bearer, is what that word means, Lucifer. He's a light bearer. And in Isaiah 14:12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" And so here Lucifer again, and Isaiah even uses "son of the morning" as a description for him because of being a light bearer. He once was a beautiful, bright creature. Now when we think of the devil, we think of something dark, disgusting, nasty. But in the beginning, he was something very beautiful, very light bearer, one that bears a light. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read the time that the Pharisees had come to Jesus, and they were accusing him of casting out devils in the name of who? Beelzebub. It looks like Beelzebub, the way it's written. But Beelzebub, and they accused him of casting out devils by the power of him. Matthew 12:24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.'" Now, Beelzebub is a Chaldean name, and it means Lord of the Dung. Some people say Lord of the Flies. Well, flies swarm over dung, so Lord of the Dung. But we see it's also a name that is used when talking about Satan. Jesus himself refers to Satan as Satan and Beelzebub, because in his rebuttal here to these Pharisees, he says in Matthew 12:25-27, it says, "And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. So here Jesus interchangeably uses Satan. He says Satan cast out Satan, and Beelzebub cast out devils. And so he's using the same in the same rebuttal here, two different names, and it's both are pointing toward the devil, Satan, Lucifer, Beelzebub. It's got a bunch of names. And I'm not going to read all these verses right here to you this morning. If you want to write these down, you can. I'm going to give you 19 names of the devil that the Bible talks about. There may be more. Maybe I missed some of them. And if I did, look them up and let me know next week if you know some more. But here's 19 names the Bible uses talking about Satan. The accuser, and these are in alphabetical order. Accuser in Revelation 12:10. An adversary, 1 Peter 5:8. The anointed cherub that covereth. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. Ezekiel 28:14. Angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. Belial, 2 Corinthians 6:15. Beelzebub, Matthew 12:24. Devil, Matthew 4:1 and many other places. Dragon, Revelation 12:9. The enemy, Matthew 13:39. Father of lies, John 8:44. God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Lucifer, Isaiah 14:12. Prince of the devils, Matthew 12:24. Prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. Roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. Satan, Matthew 4:10. Serpent, Genesis 3:1. Tempter, Matthew 4:3. The wicked one, Matthew 13:19. Now those are 19 names the Bible gives us referring to him. And I might have missed some. I don't know. But for the sake of this morning, we'll move on. I know I'm spending a lot of time talking about the devil. But he is our arch enemy. And so it's instrumental we know who we're dealing with. Now, one of the things that's always puzzled me, I guess, is why did Lucifer rebel? Why did Satan rebel against God? I mean, he had the greatest job of anything. Let's read Ezekiel 28:11 so we have an understanding of what he did and who he was. Ezekiel 28:11. Now, this description that Ezekiel is giving here, he's referring to the king of Tyre, or Tyrus, and some people believe that this is not talking about the devil, but what you have to understand is, while it is talking about a real king, the king of Tyrus, it's really talking about who is behind the king of Tyrus, who is causing the king of Tyrus to perform the actions that he is. The king of Tyrus was an evil man. And so Ezekiel is giving him this information. Of course, this is all inspired by God. God's telling him what to write down. And he's giving the man behind the king of Tyrus, the description. And Ezekiel 28:11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in the Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle. And gold, the workmanship of thy tabarets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast on the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I'll bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. All right, so this description that is given to us in Ezekiel is certainly a description of more than just an earthly man, the king of Tyrus. I mean, that's very obvious. So the things he talks about, the king of Tyrus wasn't around in the Eden of Garden of God. He wasn't the anointed cherub, the one, the covering angel. The way this is worded and some of the things it's describing, it appears that Satan or Lucifer at one point was, for lack of better terms, the worship leader in heaven. Some people call him the worship leader of heaven. And I've known some worship leaders who are like the devil, but a worship leader in heaven. And so what he would do, when it's talking about a covering cherub, we know that over the Ark of the Covenant, you have those cherubs that are going on, their wings are stretching across and almost touching there across the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's a covering angel. Well, he was this one that supposedly would receive the praises and the glory and everything that were given to God and pass them on to God. And so what is some people believe is that Satan at some point decided, hey, why should God get all this praise and glory? Why can't I have some of it? So he wouldn't pass all of the praise and glory up to God, but he would want to keep it for himself. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but this is a thought that some men have. And one way that you may be able to think about how maybe he was influenced to sin and to rebel. Perhaps he got to a point, and we know the Bible says he was lifted up because of his beauty, is what the Bible said right there. And so, obviously, he's got some type of prideful problem that he wants some type of praise and glory for himself. It appears to me he wants to exalt himself up on the level or above God. Because that's what he's done with Eve. When he comes to tempt Eve, he tempts her with putting her up on the level of a god and knowing all things. And so Satan has this desire to be on the same level or above God in to receive the glory and receive all the praise and all the attention that God gets. And so he's very jealous of what God has and who God is. And he wants to be that. And so because of that, he decided that what all he had that God had blessed him with was not enough. He wanted more. He wanted to be God. And so what did he do? He rebelled. Not only did he rebel, but he took a third of the angels with him that they rebelled. And you know, that's how things work. One man gets something, some evil plot on his mind, and what does he want to do? He wants to get other people on his side. And so he starts getting him up a little group of people that think the same way or at the same thing that he wants. And now he's got a band of people together with him. And they think, you know, the more people in numbers, the better and the stronger. And so the third of the angels, they said, we'll rebel with him, you know, and we'll make him the king. And so this is what happens. And so a third of the angels fall along with Lucifer. And Lucifer no longer becomes the light bearer. He now becomes this awful, hideous beast of a creature, a serpent, a dragon, the Belial, prince of devils. And so, boy, what a fall. What a fall. Can you imagine? And we think about that, we think, well, that's crazy that, you know, to have such an exalted position already and to be so power hungry that you would be willing to rebel against God. And listen, people, our pride, and we're going to talk about pride this morning in the message that we preach, Lord willing. Our pride will cause us to do things that you never dreamed that you would do. You'll get something on your mind because of your pride, and it'll allow you, you'll allow Satan to influence your thoughts, and you'd be just like him. But let's go back to Genesis 3 and 1. Try to get through this quickly. We've only got about 10 minutes. It continues on there in Genesis 3 and 1, saying, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And just as Satan always does, he begins his temptation by trying to defy the word of God, by trying to place some type of doubt into Eve's mind. Now, he acts all innocent. Notice how he does it? Yea, has God said, like he's so innocent, doesn't know, doesn't understand, trying to get Eve to help him out here. Help me out here, Eve. Has God said you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden? Shall I eat of every tree of the garden? And it's so innocent. And that's how he does. He comes to us so innocent, and that's how he presents himself. Listen, Satan really, he presents himself in two different ways. Ultimately, two ways Satan likes to present himself. One way is that we underestimate who he is. We don't see him for the enemy that he truly is. He comes in as something innocent, something that, you know, that to allow us to feel like we're superior. And he puts those thoughts in our heads and think, well, it'll be okay, it'll be fine. And so we want to fall into temptation because we don't understand exactly who we're dealing with when Satan comes along. The other way is he wants us to overestimate how powerful he is and be in fear of him and start thinking that we're on the same level as God. And so he wants us to either fear him or think that we can control him. And that's the way he influences us. And so we need to see Satan for who he truly is. He is a deceiver. And whatever way he can deceive you, he's going to do it. And if it's a weakness that you have, that's what he's going to use. I mistakenly one time said something about Satan knows everything we're thinking. And somebody emailed me and just ripped me a good one on that one. Boy, they were just going on and on and on. You know, what are you saying? The Bible doesn't say Satan can read your mind. I said, well, I didn't say that. What I'm trying to imply here is that Satan has been doing this for a long time. He's been deceiving. He's been influencing people for thousands of years. He's very, very good at it. He's the very best. He's the father of lies, the Bible says. He's the originator, the instigator of all lies. And so he knows the way we think. He may not be able to read your mind, but he knows the way we think. And so he can assume and know that we'll do certain things if we're tempted a certain way. And so he learns the pattern of men. Men have patterns. We all have them. And so all he's got to do is study us and learn what we're going to do, what influences us. And that's what he will use. He'll come in and deceive you by that thing he knows he can draw you with. And if it's something innocent, he'll draw you that way. If it's something very, you know that it's very, very wrong, he'll draw you that way. And so he only has as much power over you as you allow him to have. Now, we know that God has him on a leash. He's like a bulldog on a leash. Don't ever think that Satan is anywhere near the level of God. He is not on God's level. God only allows him so much control. However, because of the fall of man, because of sin in this world, friends, listen, there are repercussions for our sins. There's consequences for the things we do. And God allows us to go through these things. And He's not going to shield you from every bad thing that's going to happen to you. That's the way sin is. And so Satan is like a big bulldog, but God always is superior. Go to Genesis 3 and 2 now. It says, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." All right, so Satan comes around real innocent. "Help me out, Eve. Yea, has God said, thou shalt not eat of," what do you say, "of every tree of the garden?" And she said, "Oh, no. No, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, there's a few things here that Eve says that we need to pay attention to. First of all, she failed to relay exactly what God said. So this is an example of misquoting God's word. She's misquoted what God actually said. She left out some things. She left out the part where God said they may freely eat. She didn't use the word freely there. And he also said, you shall surely die. She didn't say surely die. And not only that, she added something to what God said, something extra. She said, neither shall you touch it. But that's not what God said. God didn't ever say anything about touching it. This is what God said in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. He said, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So, Eve has done two things here. First of all, she's misquoted God. And second of all, she's added to God's word. These are the two foundational errors of all false religions. Is misquoting what God said and adding to God's word. And so you'll find those two things are usually always at the bottom of every false religion and cult that's out there. The misquoting of God's Word and adding to God's Word. That's why you have extra books nowadays, like the Book of Mormon. That's adding to God's Word. That's not God's Word. It's adding some man's words to God's Word. And you have the Jehovah's Witnesses there, their Watchtower publication. That's adding to God's Word. Because they're saying that, what they've written is as important as what God has written. And so, it's always the foundation of every false religion. Well, this is what's begun all the way in the beginning of man. The very beginning is a misrepresentation of what God has said. And when we do that, we're placing ourselves, Eve is already placing herself in a superior place now. She's exalted herself of saying that she knows this and knows that. She's already feeling like she's getting smarter. So what we have so far is the serpent is asking a question that he already knows the answer to, feigning like he doesn't know. Eve starts, what this does, it starts putting doubt into Eve's mind. And this is the way Satan does. He starts wanting to put a little bit of doubt. If he can get you to doubt a little bit, then he's got you on the hook. Then we have Eve misquoting and adding to God's Word. Now what Satan has done, he's set the trap. So he's got her doubting, he's got her misquoting God's Word, he's got her adding to God's Word, and it's just like a big old piece of, well, mice don't like cheese near as much as they like peanut butter. And so it's like he's put a big glob of peanut butter on a mouse trap. He's got that thing set, and Eve is just ready almost to hit that thing. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. All right, now what do we have? Satan is flat out, bold in her face, completely denying God's Word. What he's basically saying right here is, oh Eve, this God that you think is so good, he is nothing but a filthy liar. You're not going to die. I know he told you that. Cholo, you shall not surely die. That's what the serpent said. So it's a flat out denial of God's Word. And he does the same thing with us today. If he can cause us to start doubting God's Word, he can cause us to lose our fear of God. When you lose your fear of God and you lose your respect for God, you start diminishing His Word. You start doubting. You start weakening it. And you start thinking, well, perhaps, you know, this is not as bad as what I thought it was. Or perhaps God, you know, He's really not going to do this. Or I'm really not going to get punished for this or whatever. But He wants to convince us that what God said isn't really the truth. That's what He's done here with Eve. And when He does that, it's just like that mouse going over to that peanut butter. Take a big old bite, next thing you know, whack. Verse 5, he backs it up now. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Wow, now look what Satan's done. Not only is he diminishing God's Word, denying God's Word, but now Satan has placed himself up on the same level as God by trying to tell Eve he knows what God's thinking. Oh, no. Because God already knows this. He knows, God doesn't know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open. Now he's trying to make God look like some kind of monster. That he's withholding information from Eve. Oh, your God that you think so good, gave you all this stuff and all this. Listen, all he's doing is trying to shield this information from you so he can stay as superior to you. And so he's not the good God that you think he is. In fact, there's some kind of evil about him because he's withholding this information. He don't want anybody else to know this. And he knows if you do know this, then you're going to be, your eyes will be open, you'll be like a God. And so now he's claiming to know the mind of God, and he's making God out to be deceptive. Now, what he's doing right here, he's influencing Eve's pride. And Satan, like I said, is the father of lies, but he's also the father of pride. He's the beginning of the pride in man. Right here, Eve, now he's getting her to where she is now wanting to desire. She desires to be on the same level as gods, it says. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So now she's desiring to have that type of knowledge because she don't have that right now. I mean, all she knows right now is what God has told her and what she's got before, and she's got it made. She just don't realize it. Now she thinks she needs more because the devil's influenced her and told her she does. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So, the trap was set, she took it, and she got caught. She gave in to the temptation. Notice that Satan never did come out and tell Eve, eat of that fruit. He never did that. When he comes to you, tempting you, it's usually he don't come out and tell you, you go do that sin. He starts drawing you in by a different way. Well, it's not that bad. You know, nobody's going to know. Yeah. And it's not going to hurt. All these things. But he doesn't just come out and say, go over there and steal that. You know, it's not that. No, he tempts you in some way. Well, that would be so nice. I'd like to have that. That would look good in your car, you know. But he's not going to say, go steal that. But no, that would benefit you so much. And so he's influencing your thoughts, building up your pride, building up your sense of desire, and then you fall for it and you give in to the temptation. Being tempted is not the sin. That's not the sin, being tempted. The sin is when your temptation turns into sin, when you give in to it. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He did not sin because he never gave in to it. If he had gave in to it, he would have been a sinner. When we give in to our temptation, that's when it turns into sin. Eve willingly gave in to this temptation. She saw it was good. And notice the things he tempted her with. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The same things he tempts us with. And so then what happened? She turns right around, and what does she do? Her sin not only affects her, but now she's gave it to her husband. And what did the Bible say? And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. What we read in Genesis 2 and 25? They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. What happened in verse 7, chapter 3? The eyes of them both opened, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. Why? Shame set in. Why did shame set in? Because there was guilt associated with their sin. They knew they were guilty. And immediately when sin come in, it's never, ever as good as what you thought it was going to be. Never. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the Bible study this morning. I pray it's been helpful. Lord, I pray that you continue helping us go through your word. Help us now up in the congregation this morning, in the sanctuary, God, to lift up and praise and exalt your holy name. Help us in the singing, the preaching, the testifying, the fellowship. Lord, most of all, may you be glorified in everything that's done. These things we ask in the name of Jesus, and amen.